The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Thou hast given not only to thy church, but to mankind. We praise thee for the rain that falls upon the just as well as the unjust, for the sun that rises upon the good as well as the evil, that thou hast in thy benevolence even done good for thine enemies. Father, we pray now that as we examine from Scripture the role of the civil magistrate whom thou hast given to reign over the just and the unjust, thou hast given him wise laws to enforce in society, that thou hast given him to reward the well-doer and to punish the evil. We pray that thou wouldst cause us to see, even in thy minister the magistrate, thy hand upon us thy people and upon all men from thy goodness. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying through the book of 1 Peter, and we've reached 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. You recall the Apostle Peter, as he stood in the streets of Jerusalem preaching in Acts chapter 4, had declared there that we must bow the knee to Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in saying that, he in a sense threw down the gauntlet before Caesar. For Caesar and Caesar worship maintained that there is no other name but Caesar whereby we must be saved. So when Peter stood in the streets of Jerusalem and said there is no other name but Jesus whereby we must be saved, he challenged Caesar, saying Caesar is no God and that there is no God but Christ. Well, we might, if we didn't have all of the scriptures to bring to bear on this subject, we might understand such a statement as being revolutionary, that Jesus was setting himself up as a temporal king upon a temporal throne. Well, that would be a step down for him, wouldn't it? Because he is an eternal king and sits upon an eternal throne, ruling not only over all the subjects of the earth, but over all the kings of the earth as well. Thus, we see in his return in Acts chapter, in Revelation chapter 19, that on his thigh there is a sash. Children, if you know what a sash is, that's like a large emblem that goes across from all the way up in your shoulder, all the way down behind your knee. And it's an emblem of authority. An ambassador might wear a sash, or a prince might wear a sash. In this case, it's King Jesus who's wearing a sash. And written on that sash are the words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, not only does that mean that Jesus is the greatest king of all, not only does it mean that he's the greatest Lord of all, it means that he's the king of all the other kings and that he's the Lord of all the other lords. Now, Peter is not disclaiming Caesar's place. He's simply proclaiming that Caesar is not God. The cult that worships Caesar is wrong. But lest we think that he's stirring us up to revolution, to overthrowing Caesar, he here in his epistle warns us that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's not because of the authority of men that we do it. In fact, when we stop and think about it, if it's the case, and it is, that all men are created in the image of God, how preposterous it would be for one to rule over another one without the authority of God to do so. But the magistrate does have the authority of God to rule in his sphere. Now that's important that we understand those three words, in his sphere, because the magistrate does not have the authority to do anything and everything. In fact, when the magistrates told John and Peter not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus, what did they say? Oh, we have to obey God rather than men. When man's laws are at odds, when they contradict God's laws, we must obey God rather than men. Of course, he was not only willing to go to jail for those beliefs, he did go to jail for those beliefs. He was thrown in jail. In Acts chapter 12, we see him being released by the angel, but he was in jail for the gospel. So, what Peter has said so far in verses 11 and 12 is that the general rule of Christian conversation is that of honesty, that of a conscientious discharge of all of our outward duties. Whatever our duty is, we discharge that duty conscientiously. And now here, he's applying, beginning in verse 13 and following, he's applying how we discharge that duty with respect to the civil magistrate. Now, last week we spoke of the basis for all authority, all human authority. And what is that? That all authority has been given to Christ. In Matthew 28, 18, you recall, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. How much authority? All authority. Where? In heaven and on earth. So there's no place where he does not have all authority. That's the very basis of the gospel. Therefore, he gives the command to disciple the nations. Therefore, we can go into all the earth with an authoritative message. Men like St. Ambrose can stand before the very head of the Roman Empire and tell him, you've sinned. You've committed sin against the Holy God by wiping out your enemies in Thessalonica. And St. Ambrose, as you may know, was the Bishop of Milan. And as he stood before Caesar and made such a pronouncement, can't you imagine that there was a little bit of trembling in his knees? Can't you imagine that there was just a little bit of concern over what might happen to his head? And yet, he stood before him on the basis of the authority of the higher king, the one who was King of Kings, and said, you have no authority from the Lord to destroy your enemies in such a way. So we discussed last week also that the challenge that Christ set before Caesar, he's not God. He may not do anything he wishes. He too is bound by the word of God. And in light of that, it's important that Caesar know, that he understand, that while he is not God, yet he is God's servant, or minister, or if we were to simply transliterate the word rather than translate the word, we would say that he is God's deacon. He is one who is to do God's bidding, not his own. He is a minister, one who does service for the Lord. So, Peter says here that Christians should not attempt the violent overthrow of Caesar, but rather they should be examples of obedience. And let's do just a little bit of church history. I'm going to wrap this up hopefully very quickly. I don't want it to last a long time, but just in 25 words or less. The response that the Christian church had for the first 300 years of its existence, the response that the church had to persecution was what? Martyrdom. That was the response of the church. The response of the church was not to overthrow governments. It was not to run naked through the streets. It was not to come in and blast buildings or to blow up buildings or to block entrances to buildings. The response of the church to persecution was martyrdom. Now, there might be those who would argue that there are more effective means of dealing with Caesar. But need I remind you what happened in the year 313 AD? Who embraced the Christian religion in 313 AD? Constantine. And made what religion the religion of the whole realm? Christianity. Now, lest you think that he simply stood behind people with his spear and marched them down to the river to be sprinkled in baptism, that's not what happened. The reason he acknowledged the Christian religion was because the empire was already Christian. All he was doing was making official what had already happened in the providence of God. God had already used the witness of obedient Christians for 300 years to convert the empire. Now, who has the more effective means of conversion? The obedience spoken of by Peter, or the activism spoken of by those who maintain that obedience to Caesar is not required? I maintain that Scripture never justifies the persecution of the righteous. However, I would also maintain just as strongly, neither does the Scripture justify the overthrowing by revolutionary means of the wicked. God will deal with the wicked. Just as Elijah ran from Jezebel in 1 Kings 19, God had his plan. God was going to use Hazael, the Syrian. God was going to use Jehu, the race driver. He was going to use these people to bring judgment upon Israel. He would overthrow the house of Ahab. He would overthrow Jezebel. Children, do you know what happened to Jezebel? We're talking about overthrown. Do you know what happened to her? She was thrown from her tower, wasn't she? And what happened to her? Who ended up eating her up? Did they bury her? Did she get a nice funeral out of the cemetery? No, the dogs ended up eating her, didn't they? That's what happens to people who persecute the righteous folks of God. But God did not give the authority to his prophet Elijah to overthrow the civil government, did he? We must remember that. So first of all, I want us to look at the duty. And the first duty, the duty that's set before us here in verse 13, the way that although men may speak against us as evildoers, yet our lives will show forth good works, the way in which men will glorify God in the day of His visitation, is first of all submission or loyalty and respect for the person of the magistrate. Now that doesn't mean that we necessarily always understand the person of the magistrate or honor the magistrate for his wickedness. If he's a wicked magistrate, we don't honor him for his wickedness. We call his wickedness what it is. Wickedness. But nevertheless, because God has set him there, we understand that we owe a duty to his just laws and subjection to his righteous penalties. Secondly, look at the persons. Generally, he speaks in verse 13, he says to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man, and that's the general rule, every ordinance of man. While there is a particular polity, and we spoke about this somewhat in Sunday school, while there is a particular polity, a particular government set forth for the church, there is not a particular form of government set forth for the civil magistrate. He may be a king, he may be a magistrate, he may be a governor, whatever the ordinance of man might be. The form of government is not set forth in Scripture that it must be a king. And as we understand him to say king here, we shouldn't understand that as that's the only form of government that's legitimate. That if we have a president, that we don't have to obey him. Or if we have a Congress, we don't have to obey their laws. That's not the idea here at all. He's speaking to the system under which they were living at that time. Whether to the king, whether as governors, whether even those who they send, that we are to remain in submission to them because God has set them there as His deacon, as His minister. But particularly, He does say to the king, while no mention is made of giving allegiance or submission to tyrants, we are to give submission to kings and governors and those who they send. Now, why do I make that distinction between kings and tyrants? Well, simply this. A tyrant is no governor. A tyrant has so abused the authority that God has given him that he is no longer the minister of God. Now, how might we respond to that? Well, we might respond to that as individuals and just rise up against him. That would be a wrong response. God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of order. So, historically, what Christians have done, and let me recommend to you, for example, Augustine's City of God, or Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex, what Christians have historically done is follow the lead of a lesser magistrate. In the case, for example, of the War for Independence in this country, when this country fought against the British in order to gain its independence, was that, strictly speaking, a revolution? I know it's called the Revolutionary War, but strictly speaking, it was not a revolution. And here's why. Because they followed lesser magistrates in overthrowing a tyrant. Some of you men heard me say this last week after the worship service. But the Declaration of Independence, if you look at it, starts off with all the noble words that we've all heard and learned about when in the course of human events, and that we're endowed by nature and nature's God with certain inalienable rights and so forth. But the body, the bulk of the Declaration of Independence are a series of proofs that King George III was no longer a king but a tyrant. Now, why was it important for them to demonstrate that? Because if he was a king, they owed him allegiance. But if he was a tyrant, then they didn't. So it was important that they first prove, that they first demonstrate that he was a tyrant and no king at all. Third, the reasons. We've looked at the duty, the persons, and now the reasons. The first and foremost reason is for the Lord's sake. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Magistracy is for the good of mankind. It's to restrain civil evil. What's another word for civil evil? Crime. Crime. Can the magistrate become lord of our conscience? No. He doesn't have that authority. In fact, when he tries to become lord of our conscience, he's left off being king and started being what? Tyrant. He cannot be lord of our conscience, but he is required by God to restrain crime. Now, what is crime? Crime is the breaking out of sin in a civil way. So that, for example, the magistrate should punish murderers. He should punish those who curse father and mother. He should punish thieves and burglars. What are we talking about? We're talking about the commandments. That's right, we're talking about the commandments of God. He should enforce in a civil way the commandments of God. As they break out into open actions, he should restrain that by punishments and even by prior restraint where necessary. So the purpose of the magistrate, we're told here, and it's given as a reason, is to punish evildoers. Look at this. Unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, what happens when a magistrate reverses that and calls good evil, calls evil good, punishes those who are doing well, and rewards those who are evil? Is he any longer a magistrate, or has he become a tyrant? So we need to understand that in no sense here is Peter saying, well, do whatever they say. It's only as they obey the Lord. Again, we have Peter's own example. As he stood in the streets of Jerusalem and they said, don't preach in the name of Christ, he said what? We must obey God rather than men. we need to understand that this is not something that's all one-sided. It's not something that we can just say, oh, well, let's go over to this extreme and stand there. That, in fact, there are many places that must be brought to bear on this subject. And that we can't just take an extremist view and say, oh, well, anytime the government does something that I don't like, I can rise up in rebellion. That's not true. But neither is it the case that we must do everything the magistrate says to do. Now, when we don't do what the magistrate says to do, because it's evil, what can we anticipate happening to us? The sword. The magistrate bears the sword. We might anticipate jail time. We might anticipate even being executed. We might anticipate fines. We might anticipate any number of things. But again, are we going to be like Elijah? Pardon me, like Elisha, who made no provision whatsoever for going back? Or are we going to be like those who long for Bible put it? For the flesh pots of Egypt. Are we going to long to go back when the going gets rough? Well, true religion will oftentimes be persecuted by the magistrate when the magistrate is wicked. But when he does that, where does the fault lie? Does the fault lie in magistracy? Does the fault lie in the fact that civil government has been ordained by God? No. The fault lies in the wicked ruler. It's the wicked ruler who is abusing his power. It's not the power itself that's bad. The powers that be, Paul tells us, are ordained by God. Now, here's why the magistrate, I've told you why the Christian should obey the civil magistrate. Here's why the civil magistrate should regard the true religion. First of all, because the true religion is the best supporter of civil government. No one is going to support civil government better than a true Christian. A true Christian who understands who the magistrate is. Not only is the true Christian going to submit himself to all the just laws of the magistrate, when the magistrate errs, the true Christian is going to tell him, you've erred, you need to come back now to the straight and narrow. So true religion is the best supporter, the best friend of civil government. Secondly, because it's the best discharge of a magistrate's duty to reward good and to punish evil. Now, when we begin to define what we mean by good and evil, ultimately, where do we find ourselves? We ultimately find ourselves back in the Word of God, don't we? We have to define good and evil in terms of God's Word. Therefore, when the magistrate rewards the good, who are we talking about? Those who obey God's law. When he punishes the evildoer, who are we talking about? Those who break God's law. Now, we're one step away from it, so we'll go ahead and say it. What is the magistrate then to enforce? His own ideas? God's law. He is to enforce what God says is good, and he's to punish what God says is evil within his sphere. Now, God says, for example, God says that it's my duty to love my fellow man with all my heart, pardon me, love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Is the magistrate able to discern whether I'm doing that or not? No, it's outside his area of competence. He can't enforce those things, and that's what we were talking about a while ago when I said he can't be the Lord of the conscience. He can't determine. It's only as my lack of love for God breaks forth in crime, like breaking the Sabbath, like idolatry, like blasphemy, and so forth, that the magistrate has any area of competence. These are open crimes. These are crimes that are undermining society. And then the civil magistrate can step in. But while it's still in my heart, there's nothing he can do. He's not competent. Only the Spirit speaking through the Word of God is competent to deal with my heart, isn't it? Only the Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God is competent to deal with my heart. third then, the first reason was that we are to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake. Second is to because the civil magistrate is then able to do what God has called him to do. And the third thing is, and this is probably the primary reason, verse 15, for so is the will of God. Now, once he said that, that ends the argument, as far as I'm concerned. Once he has said, once the inspired apostle has said, for so is the will of God, there's no point discussing it any further. That is my duty. My duty is defined as the will of God for me. So because it is the will of God, it is therefore our duty. In thus doing, in thus submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man, the slanderers will be silenced. Now you remember what happened? What was going on now? They were saying, all those Christians, they're a bunch of lawbreakers. Those Christians are saying that Caesar's not God. Those Christians are, well, they're getting together in these crazy meetings and eating flesh and drinking blood. They're a bunch of cannibals. What terrible people they are. They have these secret conventicles, and they talk about loving one another all the time. What do you suppose that means? Do you see the slander that was going on against the Christians of that day? Peter says, here's the way you're going to put those things to rest, not by writing letters to the editor. Sure, write letters to the editor. But that's not how you're going to put these things to rest. You're going to put them to rest by living a conversation that's honest, that's blameworthy, that you cannot be blamed for anything that you do, that is blameless before the Gentiles. And it's by living that kind of a life that these slanderers will be silenced. So, in doing the will of God, he says here in verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing, and the well-doing he has defined here is submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the arguments of, or the ignorance rather, of foolish men. A true Christian loves the will of God because it is the will of God. Now sometimes, you know, we become just a little bit, no, we become a whole lot legalistic in the sense that looking at our outward lives as though that told the whole story of whether we're walking with Christ. Now listen, it does tell us a lot, because if we consistently don't do that, then there's very little hope that we're walking with Christ. On the other hand, we may be, in an outward sense, walking with Christ, and yet not really inwardly loving to walk with Christ. But rather because of the fear of man, because of the fact that we live in a society, or because our parents have told us to, we have any number of other motives. But listen, the one motive that a hypocrite can't fake is that he loves the will of God. That is the test that you look inwardly. Do you love God's will? Is that, as Jesus said, your meat? Is that what you eat and drink? Now, you can tell if a person loves baseball because he knows every statistic of every pitcher that's ever played the game, right? You can tell he loves baseball because he eats and drinks baseball or basketball or whatever his sport might be. For the Christian, we should know that we're Christians because we eat and drink the will of God. We love doing what he says because he said it. And we love him so much. Wives, you know this relationship. How many of you do things sometimes just because your husband wants you to do them? Just because you love him so much that you want to do it because he wants you to. Listen, that's knowing the will of our Maker in the case of God, and doing it because we love him. And that's where the hypocrite cannot do the same things that a Christian does. Outwardly, a hypocrite may look like a Christian. He may walk like a Christian, and yet a true Christian loves the will of God simply because it's the will of God. Does that make it harder? Well, yeah, it makes it impossible. That's the whole point, that apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we can't please God. Oh, we may be able to fake it, but we can't please God with respect to the manner of our obedience. And that's what Peter is calling upon us here. That the reason that we do the things that we do is because it's the will of God to do it. And we just love doing the will of God. Secondly, obedience to magistracy is a branch of Christian duty. Now remember, the will of God is our duty. And he says here that obeying the magistrate is the will of God. It is a branch of Christian duty. It is a branch of what we are and all our relationships. All the relationships that we have toward one another, and we're going to look at more of them as we proceed through this chapter. All of our relationships as husbands and wives, as employers and employees, as civil magistrates and subjects, all of our relationships should reflect a holy life in such a way that the malicious and the ignorant are put to shame, that they're silenced. Verse 15, that with this kind of well-doing, you put to silence the evil, the foolish, and the ignorant. Fourth, or actually this is parallel to it's the will of God and therefore our duty, as there's another four coming up in just a moment. Christian liberty is not freedom to sin. Shall I say that again? Christian liberty is not freedom to sin. When we know the will of God, we must do the will of God. Now look at verse 16. Here's what Peter says. As free, having complete Christian freedom, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You see, Christian liberty is not liberty to sin. Rather, it's liberty from sin. It's liberty to, in our consciences, fully obey God. Christian liberty is not lawlessness. It's lawful living. It's living in the brightness of Christ's glory. Rather, our liberty is liberty from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of Satan, and from the bondage of the ceremonial law. Our liberty is liberty to do our duty toward God, and in this case, also to do our duty toward those who are our superiors in station. Children, you have the liberty to obey your parents. You don't have the liberty to disobey your parents unless your parents tell you to do something that's contrary to the law of God. Fourth, then, our conclusion. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We used to use that as the banner at the bottom of the tablet, back when the tablet was the church's newsletter. And I thought, well, how appropriate. That just pretty much deals with everything, doesn't it? Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know, who's not involved? Our relationships are all tied up right there in 1 Peter 2:17. He tells us, first of all, to honor all men. There's a tendency, we recall, for the magistrate to despise the poor. So all through the Proverbs, all through the Old Testament, the magistrate is again and again reminded, don't despise the poor. Don't let your eye pity them on the one hand so much that you don't give justice to those who are rich. On the other hand, don't despise them so that they don't receive justice. The wicked are honored not for their wickedness, but for any qualities that they reflect of the image of God. And listen, all of us reflect at some level the image of God. To some degree, the image of God, though tarnished, though distorted in many ways, nevertheless, the image of God is still there. And because of that, we honor one another, and in so doing, we honor God. There are two places that very clearly teach that even though man has fallen, he still retains the image of God. Genesis 9:6, in which after the flood, Noah was reminded to execute murderers because they have murdered the image of God. When someone kills a man, they have executed the image of God. Therefore, by man, that is by the image of God, shall he be put to death. the beginning in a way of magistracy in Genesis chapter 9. Then also in James 3:9, we find out that speaking evil of our fellow man is also a form of murdering the image of God. James says, how strange that men with the same mouth bless God and then with the same mouth curse man who is made in the image of God. So when we curse man, we curse the image of God. Honor all men. Secondly, love the brotherhood. All Christians form a fraternity. Some of you are going to be going off to college soon. And when you're there, you'll see about the fraternities and the sororities and so forth. Well, listen, all Christians form a brotherhood, a fraternity in the communion of saints. And I said communion of saints, but not the communism of saints. We retain ownership to our property, but we do have a right to one another's gifts and graces. We do form a fraternity in which we have the gifts and graces of God in common. Third, fear God. And that's the highest sense of reverence. Not an abject fear, not a cowering fear that we would have for a tyrant, but rather a worthy respect. We might say an awe, that there should be a fear of God. By the way, some of you have heard people say, oh, well, fearing God was an Old Testament idea, but now in the New Testament we love God. Listen, you can't separate the fear of God and the love of God. And here Peter tells us that the relationship that we're to have toward God is one of fear, one of reverent awe, respect toward God. God is not our buddy. Jesus said he was our friend if we keep his commandments. But if we keep his commandments, then what are we previously acknowledging? What relationship are we previously acknowledging? Sovereign and subject. So before we can be Christ's friend, we first have to acknowledge his sovereignty over us. He's not our buddy. He's our sovereign. And fourth, honor the king with the honor that is especially due to those who are superiors in station. And so, hopefully, what we have seen here is that there are duties that are set before the Christian. And yes, we could spend a long time looking at the history of the relationship between church and state. We could look at the relationship between church and state in this country. We could look at what the Bible says should be the relationship between church and state. Let me just leave you with this. Isaiah prophesied, he spoke of a day in the which the magistrate, or the king as he says it forth, will be the nursing father of the church. Well, that means that there's not a complete wall of separation between the two. There's no wall of separation between a daddy who's hugging a baby in his arms, is there? And there's no wall of separation, at least not in the sense that modern Americans mean it. There's no wall of separation between church and state. Although, there are two separate governments. The church is not the state, and the state is not the church. The state has no authority to ordain or to involve itself in the administration of the word or sacraments. Nevertheless, the magistrate is to punish the evildoer, and he is to reward them that do well. Well, where do you suppose he's going to find that out? Does he just invent his own religion? No, he finds out from the church. So the church informs the magistrate, and the magistrate protects the church. The magistrate is not there to destroy the church, but to protect her. And how do we bring that about? Well, the most dramatic time that has happened in history happened, 1600 or 1700 years ago. The most dramatic time that has ever happened was when Constantine embraced the Christian religion and made Christianity the religion of the empire. Why did he do that? Because so many of his subjects had become Christians. There may have been other motives as well. But he knew that he was ruling a Christian empire. What he was doing was acknowledging that he was ruling a Christian empire. So ultimately, how do we have Christian laws? How do we have biblical laws? I submit to you that it's by having biblical people, by having Christian people, by having people who know how to think God's thoughts after Him. Until we reach the point, listen, until we as the church reach the point where we are able to think God's thoughts after Him, how are we ever going to teach the magistrate? We have to do it first. We are God's front men. We are the Elijahs of our generation. We are to be warning of impending judgment. We are to be encouraging the magistrate when he does well. And warning of judgment when he does evil. Now, I realize that there is a tendency because the magistrate in this country has become so politicized that there is a tendency for us to criticize everything that someone does for whom we didn't vote. And there's a tendency for us to overlook every fault of someone for whom we did vote. But that really is not the function that we should be fulfilling. The function that we should be fulfilling is whether we voted for Mr. Clinton or whether we didn't. When he does well, we should say, "Good job, Mr. Clinton. You did well. You obeyed the law of God even if you didn't intend to." And when he does something deserving of judgment, then we should say that as well. And whether we have a Democrat in the White House or a Republican in the White House, whether we have Democrats in Congress or Republicans in Congress, we need to get away from this idea that the Democrats can do no wrong and the Republicans can do no right, or vice versa. Rather, we need to come to each of them as they do well and encourage them in doing more well. And as they do wrong, we should come to each of them just as St. Ambrose stood before the emperor and said, "When you killed those people in Thessalonica, you sinned against a holy God." We too should be coming to our magistrate saying, "When you allow these abortuaries to stay open, you are sinning against a holy God." Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us the magistrate, that we do not live in anarchy. We do not live in a society or so-called society in which every man is at war with every man, but that there is order which Thou hast placed in Thy creation, that Thou hast placed some over others, not for the purpose of destroying Thy people, but for the purpose of doing them well. We pray for Thy servant, Bill Clinton. We pray that Thou wouldst stir up his heart, for we acknowledge with the proverb that Thou art able to turn the heart of the king even as Thou art able to turn rivers. Turn his heart to the right, we pray. Teach him to do well. Grant to Thy church the mouths of prophets, that we might speak Thy word not only to our lives, but in encouraging the magistrate where encouragement is appropriate, and in reminding him of judgment where that is appropriate. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst take this time in Thy word and use it for Thy glory and for our good. For we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.